What a privilege it is to be able to worship with you. Certainly every Sunday we are extolling and rejoicing in the resurrection of Christ all throughout the course of our reading of Scripture and in the gospel presentation, in our doctrine, in our life, but to actually have a Sunday where that is the goal, that is the focus, to worship God and glorify Christ in His resurrection, what a joy that is. I was starting with a question this morning. The question is this: how often do you think about the end times, the second coming of Christ? Usually the talk of the last days intensifies when things in the world seem worse than usual. We see the sin and the wickedness in the world. We see evil. We see injustice, sickness, death, corruption, lawlessness. And everything that's in us as believers cries out, Maranatha. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to know that better days are coming. And the question is for us to consider this morning, well, what is our assurance that better days are coming? If this is all there is, my, what a depressing thought. But we're questioning, is there assurance for us that there are better days coming, that there is going to be justice reigning in the world, that Christ will return? I think as believers, we tend to think of the thoughts, but we don't live as though these thoughts and these realities are true. But I believe that we find such an assurance of things to come when we consider the resurrection, more specifically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians is a diverse letter written by the Apostle Paul with many different kinds of questions and problems addressed. He addresses the gospel, he addresses preaching, spiritual insight, sexual sins, lawsuits, marriage, divorce, conscience, ministry, church, love, spiritual gifts, and more. There's a lot in this letter. But in chapter 15, he addresses questions surrounding the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, chapter 15 is very long. It's 58 verses. And in this chapter, Paul does not just make one point. He develops the doctrine as well as an argument for the existence of the resurrection. If you were to do a scan of the chapter, verses 1 through 11, he connects the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely his death, burial, and resurrection. He connects those to the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. He verifies the accounts. And so he proves gospel facts, both materially and historically. That's what he's doing. He's making arguments and making points for the material and historical value, not just the value, the proofs of the resurrection. And then in verses 12 to 19, he argues for the necessity of the resurrection. So first he proves the resurrection, then he argues for its necessity, and he couples this with the consequences of not believing the resurrection and thereby denying the resurrection of Christ. Now this is not our main text this morning, but I want to look at this and I want to read this kind of to set the stage here because I think it's helpful for us. So look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. I'm just going to read these. Paul says, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He does not mince words here at all. He says, if there is no resurrection, there are serious consequences. The logic here that he sets up is extremely clear. It's this: no resurrection, no new life. No resurrection, your sin still remains. No resurrection, useless faith. Essentially, no resurrection, no Christianity. He says that we're all liars then. We have borne false witness that the resurrection is not true. Very, very strong argument here. But then Paul proceeds in verse 20 on the assumption that the resurrection has been proved doctrinally, historically, materially, logically. He's proven the resurrection and he proceeds on that point. And starting in verse 20, we see how the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope for the future. Look with me at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, Paul continues from that point. We're not going to go all the way through his whole argument, but I do want to look at these seven verses and how they pertain to what we're talking about today. And to guide the exploration of this text, I want to proceed with sort of a thematic outline. What does that mean? It means I'm not going to necessarily go in order of the verses. I'm going to try to stay as close as I can, of course. But I'm going to try to work thematically and see where these verses point to the main point of the passage here. And so I want to bring you through three main points. Number one is the reality and reason for death. The reality and reason for death. Again, verse 20. Paul assumes the resurrection of Christ, since he's already gone to some length to prove it. He writes, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. We're going to talk about first fruits in just a second here. But from that point, he moves on. And he does so in the same way that he does in Romans chapter 5. And he sets up this contrast between Adam and Jesus. And we're going to see this here. Adam and Jesus. There's a contrast. He gives two statements here that are seemingly alike. Look at verses 21 and 22. But the first statement comes in 21. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so there's a contrast. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so you see, it's Adam versus Jesus Christ. But let's look at first what comes through man, what comes through Adam. Verse 21, we read that by a man came death. This is a reference to the fall, to Adam. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve, they rebel against God, and there is a subsequent curse for their rebellion. This is called the fall. The fall. The entrance of sin into the world. This is when the world is cursed by God, damned because of sin. And we understand this event in many different ways. God warns Adam, way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, he warns Adam, if you disobey by eating the fruit of the tree that he's not supposed to eat, so if you just disobey this command here, he says, you will surely die. He would lose his physical immortality, meaning that his body would grow old and someday die. But he would also lose his spiritual immortality. His soul would be crushed under the wrath of God. And so when Adam and Eve fall under sin, when they fall into sin, they bring death on themselves. But this transgression is credited to Adam. If you ever notice that, they both sin against God, but Adam is credited with the transgression. This is the sin of Adam. The Bible teaches this. The church affirms this. We know this to be true. But in that fall, it didn't just impact Adam and Eve. It's not just them. This affects the entire world. This affects us even today. We read again in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so how did the consequences of sin spread to all men, as the Bible says? Well, some theologians hold to the notion that because Adam is the progenitor of the entire human race, that we all are genetically and seminally in Adam. Augustine held this view, that his sin nature is passed down to us because we are genetically connected to him. All of us are sons and daughters coming down through our lineage, through our ancestry. All we can trace our lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so on some level, that is how we received our sin nature. And I would say that on some level, that is true. We are all in Adam in a physical way. But probably the more true view, the view I think that shines the most light scripturally, is what is known as the federal view. This view teaches that Adam acted as humanity's representative. And when Adam sinned, the whole human race was affected. And that's the sentiment in verse 22. Verse 22, as in Adam, all die. All of us were affected by what happened in Adam. That is, anyone who is connected to Adam, anyone who has union with Adam, bears this punishment. And Paul says that it's all. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single person on earth, past, present, future, save one, who is not affected by this curse. Again, Adam is the federal head of humanity. He is the representative of all of us as people. And the fruit of this is obvious. It's obvious. We all are born knowing how to sin. We all come out of the womb prepared for iniquity. We already know how to do it. We make sinful decisions, and we continue to make sinful decisions because that's who we are. That's what we know. It's in us. Now, you might say to that, well, I don't like the idea that Adam is my representative. I didn't vote for him. I didn't choose Adam to be my representative at the fall. Two responses to that. Number one, who would you choose instead? Again, Adam is, at this point, sinless in a perfect world, and he still caves to temptation and falls into sin. And so let me ask you again, who would have done a better job? If you stuck me there as a federal head, I would not have done a very good job. I would have done it in record time, fallen. And you probably would as well. So again, who would you have chosen instead? And the bottom line is that God appoints Adam and puts Adam in that spot. And Adam still falls into sin. But secondly, and I think this is even stronger than that, not just who would you choose, who would I choose, stronger than this. You may not be happy with Adam as your representative in condemnation. And I would say that's probably fair. I don't like it either, because of the sin of one man, sin entered into the entire world. You may not be happy that Adam is your representative in condemnation, but you can be sure that you will be happy for the exact same kind of representation when you see that Christ is your representation in salvation. Okay? We're going to talk about that next. Number two, the power of Christ's resurrection. This is very strong here. This is an important doctrine to understand. Again, verse 20 says that Christ has been raised from the dead. This is a statement of fact. But then Paul qualifies it. He qualifies it. He says that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the concept of first fruits is both biblical and agricultural. The first fruits of a harvest are the first installment. It's the first installment. It's a sample of what is about to come in the rest of the harvest. And so you know that if the first fruits of the harvest are good, it's generally a good indicator that the rest of the harvest will be good as well. If you have the first fruits and they come in and they don't taste very good, you're going to say, well, gee whiz, the whole thing might not be very good this year. But in the Bible, we understand that this first fruits concept goes all the way back to Leviticus 23. God commands the Israelites to bring in the first fruits of their harvest to the temple as an offering of thankfulness to God. Again, Leviticus 23 teaches this. And so they were bringing their first, their best of their harvest to God and presenting it to him as an offering. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is said to be the first fruits, specifically with regards to his resurrection. How is his resurrection first fruits? Well, that's what we're talking about here. In the resurrection, he functions as the first installment, a sample of what is to come. Okay, that's important. The resurrection of Christ is a sample, the first fruits of a harvest that is about to come. Is it a harvest of grain? No, it is a harvest of souls, of people to come. Christ is said to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Does that mean those who fall asleep in the back of the service? No, that's not what we're talking about. Who is this body of people who have fallen asleep? Who is this? Well, in the Bible, sleep refers to several different things. Now, in the most natural sense, it is regular sleeping. There's many places in the Bible that talks about so-and-so falling asleep, and they're literally closing their eyes and drifting off to sleep for the next few hours, in the most literal sense. But spiritually, there is another application of this. It describes a believer whose body has died, their body has perished, but their soul has lived on. Oftentimes, believers who die are referred to those who are asleep, because we know spiritually that their death is temporary. Even now, when a Christian dies and you go and you have a funeral service, we say, oh, so-and-so died. That's just common language, common parlance of our times to say, oh, so-and-so died. But as Christians, we know that believers don't actually die. Their body is dead. Their body is gone. It goes into the ground. It decays. And even if you read old tombstones, which I love to do, I love to just walk through old cemeteries and read tombstones. But if you look, a lot of the older tombstones say, here lies the body of John Smith. They know that it's not the person who has gone, it's only their body, because they understand this concept. And furthermore than that, death in the Bible is a theological term. There's a theological sense to it. It's pertaining to sinners who die without Christ. It's total spiritual death. And so in order to distinguish between these two realities, those who have died in Christ and those who have died outside of Christ, believers are said to be asleep when they die. Let me just give you a couple examples. Matthew 9:24, this is Jesus. Matthew 9:24, Jesus is about to raise the daughter of the synagogue official. She has died. She's gone as far as everybody's concerned. And he goes and he tells all the mourners in the house, the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they all start laughing at him and he kicks them out of the house and he raises her from the dead. But he tells these people, she's not dead. She's asleep. And he's about to raise her. John 11:11, before raising Lazarus from the dead, he tells the disciples, and they don't understand this at first. He tells them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they look at him kind of funny. What are you talking about? He's gone. We heard the news. He's dead. No, he's fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. His body's been in the grave. He's been in the grave 4 days, and when they roll away the stone, he already has started to decay. He smells bad. But Jesus says he's only sleeping. Why? Because he's about to raise him. He's a believer who has died in Christ. Elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul describes believers who have died as those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so again, believers who have died and will be raised, this is the righteous, redeemed dead. And so in his own resurrection, Jesus is the first, the prototype, the inaugural resurrected man. Christ in his glorious resurrection is the first of countless millions who will follow, i.e. all of us who are in Christ. Romans 6:5 says, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. When we go and die, we die like Christ died bodily, but then we also rise like Christ as well. And I've oftentimes heard this said, and maybe some of you have said this. I've probably said this at some point. People say, oh, I would have loved to have been there at the resurrection. Wouldn't it be amazing to actually be there and see the resurrection? That's good news. But I will say this, I'll argue this, that not only, my friends, will you witness a resurrection like his, but if you're in Christ, you will experience a resurrection like his. We see the parallel, verse 21. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just like Christ, all in Christ will be made alive. The same way that Adam brings about death, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will bring about resurrection. Again, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all made alive. Since every person was born in Adam, then all will surely die in Adam. Again, all of us, that's every single person. Unless they're born again in Christ. And in that case, then all who are in Christ will be made alive. This is the resurrection of the righteous. And Jesus actually speaks of this in Luke 14:14. He's talking about good deeds done in this life. He says they'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And he juxtaposes that to the resurrection of those who are not deemed to be righteous by God. John 5:29, Jesus claiming authority over both resurrections. He says those who did good deeds in a resurrection to life, those who committed evil deeds, a resurrection to judgment. But probably the most explicit reference comes in Revelation 20:6. John writes, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." That's the thing that Jesus was just talking about. The resurrection of life, the resurrection of judgment. John says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection to life. But over the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so Christ promises resurrection. And the proof and the promise is based on his own resurrection. It's as if Jesus were to say, you all are going to rise from the dead. And they say, well, how are we going to do that? And then he says, watch me. And then he rises from the dead. But the text here is clear that this is not an immediate reality. This is not something that's going to happen right away. There's a future hope, a divine timeline coming. And the question persists, Lord, when will you claim victory and deliver us all from this fallen world? Well, the answer comes in point three, the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. I think oftentimes we tend to treat the resurrection as the ultimate reality of Christianity. And when we celebrate Easter, we rightly should celebrate Easter. I mean, for my mind, Christmas is great. I love Christmas. I think it's hard as an American to celebrate Christmas and not have a whole bunch of other baggage kind of behind that. Christmas is great. It's wonderful. I love experiencing and celebrating, talking about the birth of Jesus and what the entrance of Jesus and the incarnation, what that means for us. But I'll tell you, as a believer, for me, Easter, that's where it's at. As they used to say in old times, that's the bee's knees right there. That's good. That's where we want to be as Christians. But it's very easy for us to say that Easter is it. That's the end of it. And we can sign everything else in terms of end times. We kind of say that that's the secondary. And we treat everything else in Christianity as sort of a things in the past. And sort of resurrection. He did that 2,000 years ago. It has effects for us today. But we kind of stop there. Again, in our minds. Now again, to be clear, the resurrection is the focal point of the gospel. It is the focal point of the gospel, meaning that when Jesus says you must be born again, we know that can't happen without resurrection. If you are simply have your sins paid for, you die, you're paid for, but there's no promise of new life. Being born again, that's resurrection language. And so spiritually, that happens inside of you, but there's going to be a bodily resurrection for you in the future. But in the grand scheme of history, the resurrection of Christ is not the end. It is the beginning. You need to see this. Paul articulates this. In verse 22, he talks about all who are in Adam and all who are in Christ. And depending on where people are united, if you're only united to Adam or you're united to Christ, that's going to determine your future reality. Whether you die and stay in Adam and die in your sins, or whether you die in Christ and are raised. But then in verse 23, if you look at this in verse 23, Paul then sets out a chronology. He picks up the divine timetable. And in order to see this all, he actually begins at the resurrection. Look at verses 23 and 24. Again, he's talking about those who are made alive. He says, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, there's a word that's used here It's translated order. It's the word tagma in the Greek. It refers to rank and file. It's sort of a military term. It refers to falling in line, falling in order. And so there's a chronology here that's set up by Paul. Essentially, God has set things in order. All events are going to follow according to this timeline that God has set forth. And in this timeline here, we're going to see three events. Three events, really, three resurrections. I want you to see this with me. Look at the first one. The first event is the resurrection of Christ. And we've already seen this here. He calls this the first fruits of what is to come. Okay? So, in each its own order, Christ the first fruits. First resurrection, Jesus. That's event number one here. So, Christ is the leader, the forerunner of all who are going to be resurrected. The second event comes at the end of verse 23. Look at verse 23. The end of this verse, he says, after that, chronology, right? After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. His coming is a reference to the second coming, the return of Jesus at Revelation 19. When he comes on this white horse and he has a name that is written that no one else knows but himself. I mean, all that language of Revelation 19, that's the second coming of Christ. And he says that those who are made alive in resurrection at his return, those are believers. So when he comes the second time, there's going to be a resurrection of all who belong to him. Do you belong to Christ? When the Lord looks at you, does he see labeled on you Christ's? My property. Property of Jesus. Slave of God, as Paul used to say. Bondservant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you belong to Jesus? If you do, you're his and you will be with him at the second coming. If you do not belong to Christ, there's a far worse thing coming for you. But this verse does not spell out the exact details of the resurrection. It's really just a very brief comment. But many scholars have observed several places where this resurrection is laid out. There's almost kind of phases and timelines of how this might go. Just an example, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 records the second coming. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. These are believers who have come to faith from Pentecost all the way until that time, the rapture event, and those who have fallen asleep. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Again, some have called this rapture. Now, people have argued against this doctrine for years, but the word here that's used in the Latin is raptura. That's where we get rapture, raptura in the Latin. That Latin word is a translation of the Greek word harpazo, which is literally to be caught up. So this concept of this caught upness, that is this raptura. That's this event that we're talking about here. That's going to be a sermon for a different day, I promise. But more people will be saved after this event. They're going to be resurrected. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 talks about the timeline of the future. He says where many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and they will awake to everlasting life. Again, this is all Old Testament saints as well. So every single believer from the beginning all the way to the end are going to be resurrected and made alive in Christ. That is the point. Again, the timeline of every single thing, I don't fully know. I don't think anybody on earth knows. But we do know the reality, the spiritual reality, the truth of the Word of God, that every single believer, everyone who is in Christ, will rise. If you don't walk away with anything else, you need to walk away with that. Everyone in Christ will be resurrected. And Paul's statement is clear. All those who are in Christ will be made alive at His coming. And then we have the third event in verse 24. Paul simply says this, then comes the end. If there's never been a more loaded, fully loaded phrase than that, then comes the end. And he qualifies that end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. The end refers to final judgment, the end of the world, if you will. This is the resurrection and judgment of all who have not believed. Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, right at the very end. Revelation 20 describes the future events of the millennium, thousand-year reign of Christ. We see Christ returning bodily again in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, followed by here in chapter 20, the thousand-year reign described in verses 1 through 6. So Revelation 20, 1 through 6 is that thousand-year reign. Following that, there is a rebellion. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet are judged and condemned. And then in verse 11, we see the followers of Satan face Almighty God. They face Him. Chapter 20, verse 11. John writes this, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I want to pause and just think about those verses. This is what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Believers are not part of this judgment. I want to be very clear about that. The Great White Throne Judgment is what it's called here. We're not part of that. Those who are not asleep, again, believers who die are asleep. It's not for those who are asleep. And the verse 12 says, this is for those who are dead, who are dead. This is not an arbitrary judgment either. They don't just get all sort of swooped up into this general judgment. It says these people who have rejected Christ, they've disobeyed the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. These people are held accountable by their own unrighteous deeds. You are judged according to what you've done in your life. And this is what 1 Corinthians 15:24 calls the end. The end. But then in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, they're described the events of this end, namely the passing away of this earth and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's a lot coming when we read the phrase, the end. There's a lot going on in the future. And while I would encourage you not to spend all your time on future things, on eschatology, it's very easy for believers to get caught up in that and build their whole life around future things, and write books only about future things and be speculating about future things and sit there with a newspaper and your Bible and timelines and stress yourself out. And I would say if your eschatology leads you to panic and fear, you have the wrong eschatology. Eschatology, end times, is supposed to actually drive you toward hope and holiness. That's for a different day. But I want to encourage you in these times to think about what is coming. Because it's very easy for us, especially in our climate, to think, oh my goodness, things are falling apart, the end is coming, what's going to happen to us? We know what's going to happen to us. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. That's an application. But go back to 1 Corinthians 15. The next three verses of this section, Paul is offering commentary on all the events of Revelation 20, 21, and 22. After the millennium, Christ, it says, hands over the kingdom of God to the God and Father when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. I want you to make a note of something here in the verse. Notice who abolishes all rule and power. Notice who retains ultimate authority and who delivers over the kingdom to the Father. It's not the work of political leaders. It's not the world of peace, world peace organizations. It's not even the work of the church, contrary to some views out there. It's not us. We're not the ones who get things going and then hand the kingdom over to Christ. The Bible says Christ does this. He abolishes all rule, all power, all authority, and he takes his kingdom and hands it over to God the Father. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Well, which enemies are these? The Bible doesn't say. It simply says all. All enemies of Christ are put under his feet. That's what's promised to Christ by the Father in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That was promised 1,000 years before Christ. I would even say it was promised before the foundation of the world. But this is a complete and total dominance by the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, if you read the newspaper or scroll through internet news and you're driven to panic and fear, you need to know that it is Christ who will ultimately dominate everything, the whole world, the whole creation. He will subject all powers, all authority, all rule under his feet. There's not going to be a single maverick world leader when Christ is done. And you see the wickedness, you see the tyranny of some of the earthly leaders. We see it all throughout history of time, even the present day, the tyranny by those who are against Christ. And we look at that and we're bothered by this. We groan, our heart aches because of this. But we're meant to see that in the end, Christ destroys every single power and subjects all things under his own feet. But during this reign, he destroys every single enemy until there is none left, including verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is the last enemy. So every single world ruler that is opposed to Christ will be stopped and subjected to under his feet. And even the enemy of our souls right now, the devil certainly, but the enemy for you and me is death. It's like death is stalking us all the time, is it not? It's like we're racing through this life and trying to do as much as we can, trying to glorify God as much as we can, put to death the deeds of the body as much as we can because we know that death is coming. That is the enemy of our souls. But see, Jesus here, he even puts death to death. Great treatise written by John Owen is called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's wonderful. It's about the atonement. But let me tell you, this is what peace looks like. This is what peace looks like. You want to talk about world peace? This is it. Glorified body. No sin. No evil. No enemies. No death. And Christ on the throne. Perfect. That's paradise, at least in my mind. I would assume for yours as well. We look around and see the turmoil. We're tempted to have fear. We're tempted to worry. We need to remember that as Christians, our hope is in our coming King. He will rule. He will reign. He will judge righteously. He will redeem that which has been lost. He will make all things new. And how do we know? Again, when you're sitting there in your house and you have your Bible open and you're praying and you hear all the scroll, the news feed going through and your heart is taxed and worried, what is the proof? And you might read the Bible and say, I read what's here, but I'm really struggling here. Lord, I just need one. Give me one little proof that I can hang my hat on as I go about my day. What is the evidence of this? Now again, I am taking the Word of God and setting it aside for just a microsecond to appeal to your wisdom and to appeal to your logic. Logically speaking, how do I know that things will turn out okay? It's this. Do you believe the resurrection? Because I get the question all the time. How much faith do I have to have? How much faith is enough? What does the faith of a child look like? How much faith do I need? What do I need to believe in order to be saved? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave? History records, and atheists even believe that Jesus died. That's easy. You could read textbooks, even though not many today are even talk about that at all. I read a world history book in high school. It didn't even mention Israel, the whole kingdom, nothing. It was just like they didn't even exist. Amazing. But you could read theological journals, you could read historical, archaeological. They'll acknowledge that Jesus died. That's easy. So here's where you hang your hat. Do you believe the resurrection? Do you believe that Christ rose from the grave? If you can believe that Christ rose to life again, according to the scriptures, then you have enough faith to be saved. Everything else in the Bible then becomes easy. And you say, oh, well, what about Jonah and the fish? What about the marching around the walls of Jericho? What about all these things? If you can believe the resurrection, the rest is easy. God raised someone from the dead. Christ, his own son. Again, I'm not saying that we do not appeal to scripture, because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, and to divorce, to unhitch ourselves from the scriptures is a grave error. But I would say again, appealing to you in this text, this is where Paul goes. Paul says if we don't believe the resurrection, if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is useless. So even Paul makes the argument, you have to believe the resurrection. You can't be a Christian without it. That's my point. Again, why did Christ die and rise? Why did he die and rise? Why is the resurrection so important? Well, he died, my friends, to pay for sin. To pay for your sins, to pay for my sins. Some of my sins, all of my sins, past, present, future. He died to pay for sins. He canceled the certificate of debt that was against me. That's what Colossians 2 says. And then he rose to give life. To who? To all who are in Christ. To those who belong to him. Those who he has grabbed and pulled toward himself. John 6:44. That is, those who reject their sins, who confess to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Christ and his resurrection. Those who confess him as Lord and Savior. My friends, there are no second-class Christians. There are no groups that are divided up. There is not an American church and a European church. There is not a black church or a white church. There's not the Old Testament and the New Testament. All who are in God, in Christ, are saved by grace through faith. And so therefore, I appeal to you, no one is beyond saving. No one is beyond salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God of all creation. We thank you that you are the God of all salvation. And you are the God of resurrection. And Lord, as we appeal to you even now, I pray for those who may not know you. I pray for those who recognize that they have sins, that they have transgressed against you, that they're not right with you. And maybe they're afraid for their future. Maybe they don't know what's going to happen when they die. Maybe they're seeing what's going on in the world and they're tempted to fear and become angry and become embittered and feel like their life is spinning out of control. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use these events, that you would use even pandemics and anarchy and whatever you would use to bring people to the end of themselves, that they would see that they cannot be their own savior. We can't control our environment around us. We can't control our own health. We can't control governments. We can't control anything that's going on right now. We are powerless in and of ourselves to bring about our own salvation and well-being. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use that and people would see their need for the Savior, that they would turn to Christ and live, that they would take all their sins, confess them to you and say, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. And that by that faith, they would be justified, declared righteous because of Christ. That you would accept them in Christ and that when their body dies, their soul would be with you forever. And they would take part of the first resurrection. God, if this is all a farce, if there is no resurrection, then all this is for nothing. And we are the most pitiable people. But if the resurrection is true, as the Bible says it is true, and as we believe is true, then we have hope eternal that there will come a day when Christ will return and we will be with Him. And as the Bible says, we will always be with the Lord. I thank you for resurrection. I thank you for Easter. And I thank you for the gift of your own Son. In Jesus' name, amen.